Welcome to Reston Bible Church, whether you're joining us here in the sanctuary or online, we welcome you. My name is Jason Van Dorsten. I'm on staff here. I oversee graphics and communications, also serve as a pastor and an elder. I do want to let you know that next week, another elder, Pete Ferraro, will be taking the pulpit, and after that, Pastor Mike will be back in the saddle, but for this week, it is my joy to lead our time in the Word. For those of you who know me, you know that I tend to be, as much as possible, a pretty honest, straightforward person. And so to be honest with you this morning, and you may have noticed it in my title, I've got issues. Now, I've got issues, and I know that you've got issues. We've all got issues, and maybe there are some areas where those issues overlap, where we share a commonality with issues. But the one I'm about to tell you about, I hope, is not one of them. A recent issue I had is that about a month ago, I came home from vacation with my family to find a 5-foot snake in my basement. You heard right. Now, I understand that for many of you, that may be alarming. Luckily for me, I happen to have a Sam. Now, these are my 3 kids from right to left. That's Beth, Caleb, little guy in the end there is Sam. Now, this is a nice, calm picture. This is Mother's Day. This is how we tend to experience Sam. And inexplicably, back in May or so, Sam decided that it was his life goal, one of his life goals would be to find a snake, kill it, and take a picture with it. Now, being of average intelligence, I put those 2 things together, and I go upstairs, and I find Sam. And I'm like, Sam, buddy, your time has come. And I explain the situation to him. Sam looks me dead in the eyes. He says, Dad, don't worry about a thing. I got it. Within 5 minutes, he's got his BB gun, some gloves. He pops that thing in the head a couple times, carries it outside, has me take a picture. And then he throws it in the woods behind our house in order to, and I quote, send a message to the others. Now, in the end, my issue was resolved and everything worked out well for most of us. My 9-year-old has achieved all of his life goals. I got a pretty decent sermon illustration, and I didn't have to chase a snake around the basement. Now, admittedly, this issue did not work out so well for the snake, who is dead, and for my wife, who refuses to go into the basement. Now, if only that was the biggest issue I had to deal with, right? But I've got plenty more issues. I've got issues in my heart. I've got issues in my head. I've got issues with my body. I've got issues in my marriage. I've got issues in my family. I've got issues in the church. I've got issues in the world around us. I've got issues, and I know that you do too. And so we're going to take a look this morning at the gospel according to Mark. We're going to skim through sort of the first chapter and then pause in verses 1-5 of chapter 2 and sort of catch our breaths there. Now, as you're turning or scrolling to the book of Mark, just to give you a quick background, Mark is the second book of the New Testament. It's written by a man named John Mark, who was an early follower of Jesus. The book was probably written in around AD 55. And he is likely chronicling the eyewitness accounts of Peter, one of the original disciples. So what we have in Mark 2, verses 1-5, is a familiar, but I think extremely fascinating passage. The sequence of events that plays out there reveals the priorities of those involved. And I think most importantly, what it's going to do is show us Jesus' priorities when he is presented with an opportunity to deal with an issue that is brought before him. I think one of the things we're going to see here in Mark 2 is that while we can tend to present to Jesus what we see as the main issue, in typical Jesus fashion, he reveals the greater issue. What we're going to see here is Jesus demonstrating his ultimate authority to make ultimate provision for man's ultimate issue. So let's read Mark 2, verses 1-5. It says, when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing with him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning to gather, whether that is in our living rooms or on a screen or here in person. Father, your word is so powerful and so beautiful. And we pray, Father, as we look at your scriptures this morning, that you will do a work through your spirit to change us, Lord, to conform us more to the image of Christ. We give you our time. We pray that you would lead our time again by the power of your spirit. And it is always our desire, Lord, that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just to back up for a little bit of context before we dig a little more deeply into Mark 2, as an author, Mark is writing primarily to a non-Jewish audience. And so as such, he doesn't take the time that authors like Matthew or Luke do to go through lengthy genealogies. He doesn't really touch on Jesus' earlier days. And maybe similar to Peter, again, whom he's probably chronicling for, Mark jumps right into the action. And so in the opening verse of Mark, verse 1-1, he sets the context for everything we're about to read. And Mark 1-1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he's off and running. We know the viewpoint through which he's writing everything else after this point. And in the first 13 verses of the book of Mark, he gives a shout out to an Old Testament prophecy about a voice crying in the wilderness. He says, that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to herald Jesus. He baptized Jesus, and now the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. And so by the 14th verse of Mark chapter 1, Jesus is on the scene with a message and a mission. And that message and mission is the gospel. Reading Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says this. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So let's break that down, because that is his message and his mission. So we need to understand, and that's going to help us understand not only the context for the whole book of Mark, should you go on to continue your study in it, but certainly for the verses we're going to look at in Mark chapter 2. So something is happening, right? When is it happening? Well, it says the time is fulfilled, meaning that time is now. That which is supposed to happen, that which is going to happen, is about to happen, and maybe even is happening now, beginning to happening. Well, what is it that is happening? The kingdom of God is near. It is at hand. Now, this is what we might call kingdom language. This would have been recognized by early readers of this book, this account, indicating to them, A, that things are divided into kingdoms, and that B, where we are now is not God's kingdom. Now, we're in a kingdom, right? We live in a world that has rulers, has governance, has citizens, has jurisdictions. This world was made by God in the beginning, but this kingdom has fallen. And we know from Genesis 3 on that our world is physically broken and that its people have spiritually separated from our Creator. God's kingdom, however, is coming. And his rule, his authority, his redemptive and restorative reign is at hand. But as that process is taking place, these two kingdoms are at odds. Now, a kingdom in biblical terminology, and again, thinking about this in terms of how early readers would have understood this, this kingdom language has strong connotations of family. And so the original audience would have also understood this, understood kingdom to have a familial context, and may have even read it in a context that meant a family or the household of God is at hand, right? Like you're in a family, but your family here is disruptive, is dysfunctional. Like, your home is spiritually broken, but a true family, a whole family, the household of God, is on the way. It's being established. This is why adoption language is used repetitively in the scriptures. Okay, well, that begs the question, how should I respond to this, right? The kingdom of God is near. How do we gain access? If the family of God is being established, how do I get entry or adoption into that family? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, repent and believe. Repent means to turn back, right? To do a 180, to go the other way, to turn away from one thing and go toward another. Inherent in the command to repent is the reality of our sin. Sin is every human being's active and passive rebellion against God, who is the ruler of the coming kingdom, the father of the perfect family. And we have, every single one of us, broken the king's laws and grieved the father's heart by rejecting him. And so Jesus' message says, repent then, turn from that path of rejecting God, of breaking his laws, because that path is the wrong path and it leads to death. And so you need to turn around, go the opposite direction into a path that leads to life. Now, if you've ever heard it said that God can do anything, that's not really a true statement, because the God of the Bible is bound by the constraints of perfect goodness and complete holiness. And as such, he cannot simply ignore the offense of sin. He can't just overlook it or sweep it under the rug. It must be dealt with. And so the only appropriate response to sin against a perfectly good and holy God is his full wrath. The Father turns his face away from the unrepentant sinner. The king does not allow entrance into his kingdom by those who will not repent of their sin. But he leaves the sinner on the path that the sinner has already willfully chosen, which leads to death, to the eternally burning embers of hell, which leads to eternal separation from all of God and all of God's goodness. So, in terms of issues, and we've got plenty, there's no greater issue than this. There's no more critical or dire issue than the issue of our sin. And so Jesus, in order to help us understand why this is gospel, why this is good news, teaches repent, turn from the sin, stop going against God, and what? Believe. He says repent and believe. Believe in this good news that God has made a different path. God has made a way for you to come back to him. Romans 3:23 summarizes all of this by saying, for the wages of sin is death. That is, the penalty, the cost, and the debt that we incur because of our sin is death, physical death, and also spiritual death, being separated from God forever. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that is what we are to believe. We're to turn from sin and turn toward or to Jesus, believing, trusting by faith that he has paid our debt as a gift for us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your works, not of your doing. It is the gift of God. Romans 10:9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from that situation, that separation, saved from continuing down the ultimate destination of that wrong path. And so when we talk about issues, sin is our greatest issue. And forgiveness of that sin is really our greatest need. It's the only remedy. Our greatest issue as we walk through life in this kingdom, in this broken world, our greatest issue is not physical, it's not mental, It's not emotional or social or political. Our greatest issue is spiritual. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of the sin and the debt that it incurs. That debt must be paid, but you and I cannot pay it. Jesus alone has paid it and purchased it by his blood. That forgiveness is ours through the cross of Christ. And we receive that forgiveness not by earning it, but by believing upon it and accepting it as God's good gift. And so those who repent and believe are welcomed into God's coming kingdom, open arms into his family, and that is the gospel. That is the keystone of biblical Christianity, and it is with that message, that good news, that Jesus begins and builds his ministry upon. As Mark continues to record in Mark 1, Jesus goes now and calls a small group of men to him, his disciples, and then begins traveling, teaching, and proclaiming the gospel of God throughout the region. He's also casting out demons and healing many people. And so crowds begin to gather and form around him wherever he goes. And so in the second half of chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus already has a thriving ministry. There's a rising clamor around Jesus. He's in very high demand. Crowds, again, just gathering around him wherever he goes. We wonder why. You know, what might have attracted the crowds to Jesus? Well, we don't have to wonder. Mark 1:27 actually tells us from the crowd's perspective why they're gathering around him. It says that they are amazed and they say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Now, it's interesting to note that the crowds are not recorded as saying a true teaching, right? No, they say a new teaching with authority. And that's perhaps typical of crowds, and it can be typical of us if we're not careful, that we can become more interested in what is new than what is true. There's a pull to be more concerned with style over substance. And the text doesn't indicate that it's the truth of what Jesus was saying that compelled the crowd at large, but that his teaching was new and fresh and delivered in such a way that they found interesting. I think they liked the show. But we know that crowds then and crowds now tend to be fickle. But for now, this message, this gospel of God, this repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand, even if the truth of this is not recognized by all, it's new and compelling, and perhaps particularly because of the miracles that accompany it. And so as Mark chapter 1 winds down, Jesus' fame has spread throughout the region. So much so, the text tells us that Jesus couldn't even enter a town because of the crowds. Like, he had to stay out, it says, into desolate places. And even then, crowds of people from all over would seek him out. And so by the time we get to Mark 2, things are in full swing. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, a town which sort of served as his base of operations. And we pick it up in Mark 2, verses 1 and 2. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So right off the bat, here we are again with another crowd around Jesus. Crowds keep showing up. They keep pressing in. He is proclaiming and teaching and explaining the gospel of God to them. He's using scripture to instruct this large group of people who have evidently just shown up at the house where he is staying. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So, four men show up on this scene. They're carrying with them a paralyzed man. We're assuming they're friends, and they are hoping to get him to Jesus. And here's the introduction of a very specific and what appears to be a very clear issue, right? Like, the man is paralyzed. His body is broken. But we find out that because of the crowd, they could not get near Jesus. And so here again, the crowd is not really portrayed in a particularly favorable light. They've gathered to hear Jesus. They're attracted to and oppressed by and amazed by Jesus. But at the same time, don't miss that the crowd is actually keeping people who need Jesus from him. Verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So we see here that these men were not deterred by the crowd. They were not going to allow a crowd to keep them from Jesus. They've got this friend. He is paralyzed. He's got an issue. They clearly believe that Jesus can fix this issue. And so, refusing to be hindered, they climb up on the roof, and to use the Greek phrase that's here, because it's kind of funny, they unroofed the roof. Now, let's think for a second and imagine how distracting that might have been to Jesus, to the crowd, to everyone, if right now we suddenly hear on our roof banging and noise and scraping, and then debris starts falling down on your heads, a beam of light breaks through, and something begins to descend. Oh, what is it? It appears to be a body on a mat. I'm going to stop teaching because you've already stopped listening. And we all of us are focused on whatever is happening up here. Now, I'm unclear from a biblical theology standpoint as to how much time it takes to unroof a roof, but whatever that looks like, that's where our focus is going to be in that moment. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So this is a pivotal point here where Jesus is now introducing a new element into the narrative. He's introducing faith. And it says that Jesus sees their faith. Now, can you and I see the faith of other people? In a way, right? Like, we can see the outward workings of faith in people's lives, but we really have to assume that it's faith. We don't know for sure. There are ways that we can see evidence of faith, but we cannot truly see the faith that is in the heart of another person the way that Jesus can. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is internal, and the conviction of things not seen. And so while in this case, we can make the assumption that what these men are doing is an act of faith, we don't need to make the assumption. The only reason, though, that we know for sure that this is an act of faith is because Jesus specifically identifies it as such. The text doesn't say he saw their hard work and determination. He saw their dedication for their friend. He saw their worthy intentions and their hard work. Because you can be persistent and hardworking and do really amazing things without having an ounce of faith at all. But Jesus identifies what's going on here as an act of faith. And so let's consider what's before us here. There's a dichotomy between what is seen and what is unseen. There are things that are evident to the human eye, and then other things that must be revealed. And here at the person of Jesus, it all seems to overlap. These men have demonstrated a visible, resilient faith. They found a way around the obstacles that have kept them from Jesus, the obstacles of a crowd, a roof, distance. They're persistent. These men are persistent, and they are unwilling to allow the obstacles to remain between them and the object of their faith. And so Jesus recognizes, it says their faith, plural, recognizes their faith as a group, but he also indicates a particular kind of faith in the paralyzed man. Jesus sees this man's faith in a way that is completely unseen to mere human eyes. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So whatever we may think saving faith looks like, I think what we can say here is that it is not rooted in human works or effort, right? This man was paralyzed. What did he bring to this situation besides his issue, besides his body weight? This is a man that only brings his issue to the table. He brings no means of fixing it himself. This is a man who can only repent and believe and add nothing else. "Son," Jesus says, "your sins are forgiven." It's kind of an odd response from a human standpoint, because from the perspective of the crowd, of the friends, of the scribes who are also there, the text says, the issue at hand seems clear. It's visible. Here is a paralyzed man. We need to get him together with the guy who can heal people. There's no doubt that this was the primary issue at hand from a human standpoint. And yet, Jesus addresses the man's sin, right? He first extends not healing for his body, but forgiveness for his soul. I have to wonder if there was any disappointment on the part of the man or his friends or the crowd, if after all of this hubbub, unroofing a roof, lowering a man down in the middle of a teaching, in the middle of this crowd, if at this climactic moment, if there was disappointment, when Jesus simply says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," I wonder. I also wonder if there was a guy in the back, like, "Well, what about the roof?" He uses son. Jesus calls the man son. And that brings us back to Mark 1, 27 that we looked at earlier. This is family language, kingdom language. This is a term of affection, intimacy, kinship, love. "Son, welcome home. Entry to the kingdom is granted." And so despite the expectations of the crowd, of the friends, and perhaps even of the paralyzed man himself, Jesus addresses the man's greatest need, the forgiveness of the sin that separated him from God and that would have led him to an eternal hell apart from God and all of his goodness. Two issues at hand: the man's physical need and the man's spiritual need. Two kingdoms, two directions, two ways of seeing. And Jesus can see both. Jesus can address both. He has authority over both. But we must not miss that Jesus prioritizes forgiving the man's sins over healing his body. He will heal his body, but that's not the first thing, because it's not the most important thing. His main concern is the spiritual need before what we would consider the obvious need. I'm going to read through verses 6 and 11. I wish we had time to dig in. There's a lot there, but my time is drawing short. But we'll close then by looking at verse 12. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this?'" Speaking of Jesus. "He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, seen and unseen, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive him," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Verse 12. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We never saw anything like this. I think we as readers are left to wonder to some degree what it was that amazed this crowd, but the text tells us, I think. Their focus is on the physical miracle. We never saw anything like this. I think the crowd missed the point here. I mean, I get it, right? The physical healing of this man's paralyzed body is absolutely amazing. It's miraculous. But it's the lesser miracle here. The greater miracle, the better healing, is the one that is unseen, the one that you have to trust Jesus in order to actually believe happened, that this man's sins are now forgiven, and that he will spend an eternity in the kingdom of his heavenly Father. The crowd missed it because they were amazed and giving God glory only for what they saw. Their focus went no further than simply what was before them in this moment. But what a great kindness from Jesus. What a great kindness of Jesus to heal his sin first before his body. What good would it have been for this man to have the ability to move, miraculously restored, but have no forgiveness from God at the end of his days? For the body to be healed, but the soul to be still condemned to a Christless eternity. Mark will go on to ask that very same question a few chapters later in his book, and it's a good one to ask ourselves as we deal with the issues that are at hand for us in our lives. From Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Fix every issue around you. Fix every emotional, physical, spiritual, social, political issue around you. But if the ultimate issue of sin is not dealt with, what good is it? And so as we wind down this morning, let's consider the characters of our narrative and do, you know, as Pastor Mike often encourages us to do, to see where we might find ourselves in the story. We can consider the crowd, but I hope it's obvious at this point that we need to be careful about crowds because they tend to be fickle, right? At one moment, interested, curious, amazed. At one moment, waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. The next moment, shaking fists and shouting Crucify Him. A crowd can be a congregation or a mob. And what often makes the difference is whether that crowd is primarily interested in what is new or what is true. And so we should be mindful of the crowds in which we stand or are influenced by. For those of you who consider Reston Bible Church your church home, you would consider this, as I do, a broken family this side of eternity. Man, may we never be a crowd that's just here for the show, giving glory to God because we like the spectacle, while we keep those with legitimate need far from the Savior. We could consider the religious that were here in this crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, and we didn't get to talk a lot about them, but if you go back and sort of read how they are mentioned, you see that they're silent, they're sitting back, watching, judging. They're zealous, but for the wrong things. They are people who are always learning, but never coming to knowledge of the truth. We can consider the narrative through the viewpoint of the friends, determined, faithful, persistent. These men were so sure of Jesus' ability, if they were not sure of his identity, we don't know, but they were so sure of his ability that they stopped at nothing to see him. Now, we don't know if their faith was in their works or in Jesus, but they were determined to let nothing stand between them and him, neither crowd nor roof. And unlike these men, there are no physical barriers that keep us from the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9 tells us that we are no longer as Christ followers of the flesh, but we are of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells within us. And the end of Romans 8 gives us a practical outworking of that. In Romans 8:35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Or we can insert our issue du jour there. "No," the text says, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we don't want to be trite or flippant with the text this morning. I don't think that what roof do you need to unroof in order to get to Jesus? I'm not sure that's the right approach with the text, but I think it could give us pause to say, if this is true, what we just read in Romans 8:35 and beyond, if that is true, what is it that we are allowing to keep us from him? Church family, we've got issues. I've got issues, and you've got them too. And the issues that we face are frankly worse than snakes in the basement. But we've got something that is better than a Sam, as great as Sam is. And so, as we walk in these troubled days, brother and sister in Jesus, do not forget that your greatest need has already been met. And so let's not consider the sufferings of this present age worthy to be compared to the coming kingdom of God. If you're here this morning, though, or you're watching online, and you would not consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, let's consider this final person from the narrative we read in Mark 2. Let's consider the paralytic. He's unique in this account because what it looks like on the surface, that he simply would have wanted Jesus to heal his body, right? To heal the obvious issue so that he could stand up and walk and run and feel dirt between his toes. And he got that, and that's good. But don't miss that he received something better. He received forgiveness of sin and entrance into God's coming kingdom. And so consider the repentant faith, that idea of turning from the path you're on and turning toward Christ. Consider the repentant faith that leads to forgiveness as we look at the various parties in this account. Did the crowd have this kind of faith? Probably not. Did the scribes? No, the religious did not. Did the four friends who brought the paralytic? Maybe. We don't know for sure. Did the paralytic have this kind of faith? Yes. The one whom we are certain had unseen, soul-saving, sin-forgiving faith was not the crowd, not the religious, not the men who were there doing very good works. The one person whom it is clear had forgiveness from the Savior was the one person who could literally do nothing to earn it. The one person whose physical condition paralleled his spiritual condition, the paralytic. There was nothing he could do to move himself from the perishing kingdom of this current world to the new, good, and glorious coming kingdom of God. He could only lie at rest at the feet of Jesus and repent and believe. And so if you are not a believer, you're not a Christ follower this morning, I can make no more urgent plea to you than that of Jesus himself. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, I can offer no more profound encouragement than those same words of our Savior. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Father, would you move us this morning in ways that we cannot move ourselves? And so, and as we look at the issues that are in our lives, Father, may we be compelled to see with greater clarity that you have already made provision for our greatest issue, the issue of sin. And that provision has come through the person and works and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which men can be saved. So, Father, we rejoice this morning. And now, even as we move into a time where we take communion together as a family, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to change us by the power of your word, conforming us to Jesus, allowing us a deeper gratitude for all that he has done for us, that our greatest need has already been met in him. And as always, Father, we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.